Today's reading is taken from Matthew's Gospel, which is on page 27 of the booklets, and it's chapter 11, verses 7 to 19. So that's page 27. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'"
Thank you, Lee, very much indeed for reading for us. Perhaps if you'd keep that open in front of you, that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few minutes, and we're starting on page 27. I don't know if you've watched yet the interview between Jacob Rees-Mogg and Piers Morgan and Susanna Reid that took place, I think, on Monday or Tuesday last week. I'm not a regular viewer of GMTV, but it is worth downloading on YouTube, as I did. And I have to say, before I say anything else, that I don't necessarily agree with every view expressed by Jacob Rees-Mogg in all the interviews and articles that you're going to find online. There is one particularly brilliant interview between Rees-Mogg and Ali G, which I strongly recommend listening to. It's very amusing. But in the interview, he expressed what are essentially the views of the Bible with regard to marriage, the sanctity of human life, and sexuality. And subsequently, he had his social media site bombarded with offensive material. He's been called the Honourable Member for Stonehenge in the Houses of Parliament, and he has been generally pilloried in some parts of the wider press. So there can be no doubt that when we live in an age, that we currently live in an age where the teachings of Jesus Christ can cause acute offence, and people are, to one degree or another, many people scandalised by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, and I know that. And we live in a city where reputation and public perception counts for everything at work. And so what are we to do when such offence can be caused? This, I think, makes the series that we've embarked on Tuesdays and Thursdays over these few weeks, of great importance. I've decided that we should look at Matthew chapter 11 to 13, because in these chapters we witness Jesus defending his teaching against an increasingly hostile audience. He's already laid out his contemporary evidence for who he is and what he's come to do. We find that in Matthew chapter 8 through 10, and indeed Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So the evidence has been kind of put on the table. It's out there in public. And now he's defending himself against his critics, who are legion. And there is no doubting the offence he caused in his own day. Do you know, I think sometimes we think that Jesus appeared, taught, did his acts publicly, and everybody welcomed him with open arms, and somehow something's happened in the 21st century. Now remember, they crucified him, and they were deeply offended by Jesus right the way from the start of his ministry. And so he acknowledges the offence, and you can see it there in verse 6 of chapter 11 on page 27. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, we saw last week, of course, that there's a whole group of people who are so offended by the teaching of Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, that they've jailed John the Baptist already. Herod and his mob. And then, potentially, there's John the Baptist himself, who is languishing now in a Judean jail and following a Jesus who he didn't quite expect to get jailed as a result of following. And I think sometimes we can find that as a stumbling block, as we saw last week, as believers. You know, we find ourselves baffled by the offence that is caused, both amongst family and amongst friend and amongst wider society, by the fact that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whose teaching is so beautiful and wonderful. Blessed is the one who's not offended. Well, what I want us to do today is see that Jesus won't take his foot off the accelerator. Do you notice and remember from last week in verse 5, right at the end, the poor have good news preached to them? He's not going to stop proclaiming the public truth, nor will any Christian, if they really are Christian. It's public truth, we're going to go on proclaiming it. And so what happens in verse 7 through to verse 19 is he then puts the evidence on the table again in a different way, and then he begins to explore the response of those who are taking offence at him. So, first of all, let's look at the evidence he puts on the table in a slightly different way. What Jesus does in verse 7 through 15 is to educate his listeners on the person and work of John the Baptist. We shall see here that God had promised the Baptist's arrival for centuries, that the Baptist's job, as outlined by God, was to spotlight the coming of God himself, that in placing Jesus center stage, the Baptist was identifying the historical figure Jesus of Nazareth as God. And thus, Jesus' claim is that with his arrival, he has brought God's kingdom into reality. Let's explore that. We'll go stage by stage. We won't go too fast. But what Jesus is essentially saying is his coming is the fulcrum on which the whole of history balances, if you like, or turns. So the whole piece is profoundly focused on Jesus and his claim to divinity. And he begins with a reminder to the crowd of the kind of man that John the Baptist was. This was necessary since John is now languishing in jail, having called Herod to repent. Verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? Remember, John was a public figure. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, that the whole of Jerusalem, Judea, and all the surrounding cities, indeed, we read elsewhere, that all the surrounding nations came to hear John. Did they then all go out to see a man whose opinion blew this way and that, depending on the public mind? No, John was not a populist. He wasn't a politician. Did they go out to see a soft courtier hanging on the coattails of the celebrity circuit and seeking grace and favour of the ruling elite? No, Jesus wasn't an establishment groupie. He wasn't a yes... John the Baptist, rather, wasn't an establishment groupie. He wasn't a yes man. They went out to hear John because he had something to say. And they recognized in John the Baptist a man commissioned by God to speak the very word of God. It had been over 400 years since Israel had had a great preacher like him. And now he had come, and in a word, his message ran, repent, turn around, stop going your own way, stop walking away from God, do a complete 180-degree turn, and start walking towards God. Now look at verse 9. Having reminded the crowds of John's ministry, Jesus now elevates John to a position beyond what his listeners might otherwise have expected. Verse 9. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. In what sense was John the Baptist more than a prophet? Well, like this. Prophets anticipate the coming of God's king. The Baptist heralded his arrival. The prophet pointed forward. The Baptist pointed at. Thus, John the Baptist was the last in the long line of men who looked forward to the visitation by God to earth. And with the Baptist pinpointing of Jesus of Nazareth as that man, the waiting was over. So that the Baptist stood, if you like, on the brink, on the precipice of a whole new era in which we no longer anticipate God's revelation of himself through his own personal visitation, but we experience it. We're no longer waiting. He's come. Now, what Jesus does in verse 10 is very striking indeed. And I want you to take hold of the Bible that you have on your seat there, if you would. You probably put it down somewhere by your feet. Pick it up and turn to page 969, page 969, and have Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 in front of you, because what Jesus does here is very striking. Sorry, you've got to juggle at this point, but have a look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 10. This, that is John the Baptist, is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Now look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, did you notice that what Jesus does here is to take the words of Malachi the prophet and change them? And by doing so, he indicates that he, Jesus, the man from Nazareth, was the one to whom all the prophets had been pointing as God visiting his creation. So Malachi was a messenger. Malachi, God's messenger. Malachi rather means messenger. The word Malachi means messenger. And Malachi, God's messenger, wrote in around 400 BC. But Malachi, the messenger, promised another messenger who would emerge on the pages of history as a public figure immediately before God himself visited this earth. And now this second Malachi, this second messenger, was to be like Elijah, the great prophet of God, and was to come and prepare the way for God himself to visit. So look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, I send my Malachi, my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? He will come in judgment." Now look closely at Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, and Jesus changes just one word in two different ways. "Behold, I send my messenger before my face." No, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare my way before me." No, "who will prepare your way before you." So that God had promised he would send a messenger to prepare the way before him. God promised through Malachi that he would come in divine authority to judge and rule. Jesus alters that promise with a very subtle change of the pronoun to indicate that God was sending the messenger to prepare for Jesus to come as God. That then makes sense of verse 11, and I hope you're still with me, because this makes absolute sense of the intriguing verse 11 in Matthew chapter 11. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there hasn't arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." How can that possibly be? Yes, Jesus says of John the Baptist that he's the greatest of all people, not in the sense that he's the strongest or the cleverest or the most financially able or the most politically powerful, but in the sense that he was given the task at the end of the period of waiting of heralding the arrival of the one for whom the whole world was waiting. And nobody else was ever given that unique task. You know, we might say Christopher Columbus discovered the United States of America. You can argue with me that or not. And you might say that Einstein discovered the law of relativity. But John the Baptist pointed at the creator of the United States of America and the creator of the law of relativity and gravity and so on and so forth. But then can you see why Jesus says that the very least in the kingdom is greater than John? Not because John won't get into the kingdom, it's not to do with John's salvation, but in the sense that if now I know Jesus to whom John pointed, I know the one whom John only pointed at. And therefore, I can say more about Jesus than John the Baptist did, and so can you if you know him. In terms of revelation, you're in a better and a greater position than John the Baptist. It's a staggering thought, actually. If you know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand or sit on the other side of the turning point of history in which God has now fully revealed himself, and you're in an even more privileged position than the great one, John the Baptist, of whom Jesus says there's never been anybody greater than him. And that makes sense of what Jesus says in verses 12 to 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, says Jesus, the kingdom of God has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I've changed my mind on these verses. I used to think Jesus is talking about people entering vigorously into the kingdom, but I think those words for violence are only ever used in terms of a negative connotation. And I think what Jesus is saying, look, people have always been offended by the kingdom. From the very day that John the Baptist stepped onto the earth and said, repent, turn around, turn back to God, people have found that offensive. And so from the moment of John the Baptist coming and heralding the kingdom, people have taken offense and been scandalized. They jailed John. And then they resisted Jesus. And ultimately they crucified Jesus rather than have their feathers ruffled and the status quo challenged. Now, can you see what has happened in this dense piece of Matthew's gospel? We've had the evidence laid out, not this time the contemporaneous evidence of Jesus' miracles, but now, the evidence of one character who was identified for hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, who pointed to Jesus. And the sheer scale of Jesus' claims speak of supreme arrogance if they're not true. I mean, just to take the words of Malachi and change those words to say that he is the divine figure who God's messenger was going to identify as God himself. I mean, the sheer scale of that. You can understand why C.S. Lewis said Jesus must have been either mad or bad or God. You can't walk around saying he was a good person when he changed the words of the Old Testament to make himself the center of attention. Imagine if I were to say to you this lunchtime, I stand at the turning point of history. William Taylor, that's me. I am the fulcrum on which the whole of history turns. Imagine if I were to say to you, you know, that nice guy Wes, who introduced me a little bit earlier, he's the one who the whole of the Old Testament pointed to and anticipated, announcing the arrival of God himself, and I'm here. Now, your boss at work may feel himself to be such a figure, but you would think, along with John Cleese, to use John Cleese's kind of words, that I'm a fruitcake, that I've finally lost it, that the lift doesn't quite reach the top floor, and that I'm off my rocker. The scale. Think of the scope. You know, we're used to language of BC and AD. We think, most of us, that it means before Christ and after Christ. It doesn't. It means before the coming of the Christ and the year of the Lord. Jesus is saying, now I've arrived, history has turned. We're living in the year of the Lord. The kingdom's come. If you're in the kingdom, you're greater than John the Baptist. The scope. Think of the challenge. And you can understand why people take offence at it. Because the Baptist came calling on everybody who hears the message that God is there and he summons you to repent in the city in the 21st century. That wherever your personal views and lifestyle and conduct, and mine as well, counter the views of God, the lifestyle that God anticipates for us, and his teaching and his rule, we are to conform to him and not vice versa. That's repentance, turning around. It's challenging, isn't it, for all of us? Think about the implied accusation of these claims. Violent men are opposing it falsely. And so says Jesus, those who oppose his personal rule are opposing God himself. Part of the violent group who oppose the kingdom of God. You oppose the rule of Jesus Christ today on September the 12th, 2017. You're on the wrong side. You're on the wrong side of Jesus and you're on the wrong side of history, says Jesus. I mean, it's very challenging, isn't it? You can't just brush Jesus off as irrelevant. And then think of the invitation, the beautiful invitation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Won't you listen? Won't you take this seriously? Won't you consider this? And if you do, and you repent, and you turn to Jesus, if you are the very least in his kingdom, you're in a better position than John the Baptist. It's phenomenal, isn't it? Now, we're going to come on and apply it to people's response in just a moment, but just think about the reasonableness of this. You know, all of us, when we're anticipating some great era-changing event, are used to having it trailed. MiFID II, some of you are wrestling with, I'm told. In the financial world, I see you laugh about it. Yeah, I think everybody's confused by it that I talk to, and some people are just furious about it. But MiFID II, you've had it trailed. Nobody can say we didn't, but weren't told it was coming, but because people trailed it. Apple, you know, in all their great, you know, that's the iPhone 1, the iPhone 85, the iPhone 360, it's all trailed. And then Steve Jobs, or whoever, obviously not him now, but whoever it happens to be, there he is, you know, in their big show. It's all trailed. The street I live in, or the place I live rather at the moment, is suddenly overrun by Hollywood. Not Paul Hollywood, but California Hollywood. And unfortunately, they're not doing it because they think of the star quality of some of the people who live there. They're doing it because they're making a new Winnie the Pooh film. And the whole place has been transformed. It's like kind of, I've said to the lovely, you know, girl at the entrance to the square, you know, have you discovered some sort of new A.A. Milne piece of literature or something like that? She didn't know who A.A. Milne was, I don't think. But anyway, there we go. It's Winnie the Pooh visiting a grown-up Christopher Robin, which it's Hollywood. There you go. But we've had it trailed for months that they're coming. We've all had to move our coat. It's all told about it. And isn't it not reasonable that God gave literally centuries of warning? Turn back, turn back. I will visit. It will be a day of judgment. Turn back. That's exactly how he's operated. Are you not culpable if you refuse to take it seriously? And that's where Jesus goes in the last couple of verses. Verse 16. Let's turn then, shall we, from the Baptist evidence and its implications to the people's response and its implications. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. So we sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. So now, how does Jesus respond to people's response to him? Again, it's so striking. I think many of us think Jesus responds to people's response to him by saying, oh, well, you know, boys will be boys. They don't take me seriously. He doesn't. He comes after you. He prosecutes you. And he asks you to examine your response. the city's response to Jesus, and his analysis is not complimentary. He pictures two groups of primary school kids in the school playground. One wants the other to come out to play. The other is reluctant. The first group, the group that wants to play, begins by playing wedding music on their flute. Let's play parties, shall we? Let's play dancing. Let's play weddings. Nah, we're feeling blue. We're too sad for weddings, says that other group. But the first group is still eager to play. And so, in order to accommodate the reluctance of the group they're encouraging to come out, they start playing funeral music. They play a dirge. Eager for entertainment. And so we sing a dirge. Come out to play. We're playing funerals. Nah, we're feeling happy now. We're too happy for funerals. You see Jesus' point. Sometimes you have to acknowledge that people are simply being contrary, that they're impossible to please, that their treatment of the evidence when it comes to the existence of God has descended to the level of the preschool playground, that they're behaving like imbeciles, that it's pathetic, that they won't enter any degree of seriousness into any level of engagement with what's going on, with the claims of their creator. And so says Jesus to his contemporary audience, verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking. He came commanding people to repent. And they said, well, he must be devilish. We must ban him from the public sphere or flood his social media with homoerotic material or whatever it happens to be, or just laugh him off as a whatever it happens to be. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, well, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, we'll have nothing to do with him. In other words, they just behave like children in the playground. It's pathetic. It's the pub, isn't it? After work? Oh, I follow Jesus Christ. Have you ever looked at the evidence? Change of subject. But Jesus, you know, there's real serious evidence. Look at his, oh, well, some other excuse. But won't you come and consider? Oh, no, I'm busy. Or isn't that exactly how it goes? But the children of wisdom, that's John the Baptist and Jesus, they're proved right by what they do. Imprisoned they may be, crucified he was. But he's proved right. The evidence is there, and for those with ears to hear, you will, if you only start thinking straight, be greater than John the Baptist in your privilege. But for those who say, I'm going to make any excuse, I'm not going to repent, I won't have this, how dare God challenge me in my lifestyle? Jesus can see straight through you. And he says, if you won't look at the evidence and take it seriously, well, you'll have to find out what he actually says in 2 weeks' time. In 2 weeks' time, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Judgment is coming. Let's pray together. He who is least is greater. We praise you, our Father, for the place that we find ourselves in the 21st century, in the time of the kingdom of God. We praise you that Jesus Christ has not only died, but been raised and is enthroned, and the privilege is ours of belonging to him. We thank you for it. Please help us not to be cowed by the foolish, trivial responses of people around us, but to take seriously the evidence, to weigh it, and to act upon it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.